This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
I invite you to travel with us to Iraq today, and it's a place over there where Jonah of old went, to the city of Nineveh, and this is same as Mosul today. And the session today will talk about, think about ways to shine light into the darkness that hopefully will bring the same kind of result that the people of Nineveh did when Jonah came to preach there. It was interesting to trudge around Mosul and think about this being the place where Jonah spent time. The soil is prepared in perhaps an unprecedented way to tell the story among Muslims, and particularly in camps for internally displaced people. I ask, is the crisis with ISIS an act of God to turn Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not sure, but I'm going to say I think so. It's at least one way. Purpose for this session is to explore ways to turn stories of inhumane suffering and loss into effective forums to introduce the Lord Jesus and shine his light into intense darkness. A man that was working with our team made this observation, and it followed a night in a mud barn. We were doing some distribution to a village that had been held hostage by ISIS. And they did that to use people as human shields. And in doing so, they essentially starved people. Babies were skinny. Children were skinny. Some of them died, and so on. And we had gone out there. We were just a little bit late. Most of the team was there. Part of the house was occupied by the Iraqi army, but they said there's a little floor space. Now, when there's floor space, that means there's still room, okay? Mixed gender and all. You take blankets along and you sleep on the floor, on the concrete. But in this case, they said the floor space was full. So there's a bit of a problem. And then they said, but there's some room in the manger. And I said, okay. Now, I've heard of such things before in the Bible. I said, show us the manger. So they took us out the back, and they showed us the barn. It had chopped straw in it. It was mud walls and bamboo and a tin roof. And they said, here is the manger. I said, it's okay. If Joseph and Mary can handle it, so can we. And we're not having a baby tonight, so this will be good. So we stayed in the manger. The next morning, it was 28 degrees and cold and windy. But we were okay, and we got out. Here's my point. As we were getting ready for the day, the leader of the FBR, Free Burma Rangers, did I say that right? Okay. He was a very active man, and the schedule was tight, and we were getting ready to go do another distribution, and he was giving instructions for the day, and I noticed with interest that he had his coffee mug in his hand, in the one hand, and he had his shaver in the other, you know, the pull-type kind, and he was dipping his razor in the leftover coffee and was doing his shaving, and as he was doing so, he was giving the instructions for the day. The comment that he made was, we fight, but these people bring the light. Now, he was introducing our team. I say that for the glory of God, but that's fascinating. That was interesting to me. He said, these people bring the light. I did have the opportunity to preach to them at one point. Now, just commenting a little more on inhumane suffering. And I think it's safe to be just a little graphic in this group here. I want you to understand what these people really experience. Picture yourself sitting on the ground. You're in a little tent, okay, where thousands and thousands of internally displaced people are living their lives in a camp. And you're sitting there on the ground. And they begin to tell their stories. They tell stories about how prominent men, their husbands that may have been in some, had a good job or been in some position that may have been some sort of a threat to ISIS, are simply shot and killed. Or beheadings, of course, are one of ISIS's favorite form of terror, slitting throats, beheadings, and so on. Another one that is just really, really terrible and one of their favorite forms of terror is to impregnate women and girls. The men are shot and killed. And you see, when babies are born to these ladies, this is some of the greatest shame, suffering. How are they going to deal with this kind of thing? And there are organizations that are working specifically with that. And then, of course, using people as human shields, and that list goes on. I could tell you a little bit more about that. So let's look a little bit at what an IDP camp looks like. This is not just a real good picture, but it gives you an idea. A camp where we spent a lot of our time was in a fenced area with approximately 7,000 of these tents. About 40,000 people. Now, 40,000 people is a lot, but it's not many when you think of 1 million internally displaced people, predominantly from Mosul, or primarily from Mosul. Maybe some surrounding villages. Most of them were from Nineveh. So here we are in this camp. So in this, these are people that have fled the iron hand of ISIS. They escaped from Mosul. They ran for their lives in the dark, at night, whenever they could. And they tell stories about as they ran. We talked to people that said our children were shot and killed as we ran. We didn't even look back. Or my husband or my wife. And we just went for our lives. Now they're outside. They get loaded into trucks. They get loaded into buses. And they get taken somewhere to a place like this, where they have a place to lay down and some food to eat and so on. So they're taken to an IDP camp. So there's water tanks. And then there's the outhouses. And you see there's people, there's old people, there's young people, there's children, there's handicapped people, there are people in wheelchairs. How are they to deal with their own needs? Think of yourself. Oh, this is a healthy group here. You don't think about what it would be like if today suddenly there were a fence around you and you would buy no more medicine. You wouldn't buy the next aspirin. You wouldn't buy the next seizure medication for your child or whatever those needs might be. Suddenly, they're not available unless someone brings them to you. Maybe a few. There were some organizations that were helping. But suddenly, there is great need here. And so we are there, we listen to their story, and we look for ways to, in their suffering and in their loss, introduce them to hope and to life. So let's just take a little closer look at a tent. So we go inside there, and we sit on the ground. Well, if you're culturally acceptable, you sit cross-legged. But what if you can't do that? And that's not because I'm old. That's because I'm an amputee. My legs don't fold that tight. And it's hot. So there's a couple of things that are accomplished here. I had a sign on the front of my prosthesis. It was one of my later mission strategies. And I have on there, Jesus is the answer. It's going to patch right on the front here. So since I can't sit like everybody else does, we go in and we sit down. I simply remove my prosthesis and lay it aside. Maybe at the door, the opening to the tent. Well, now remember, our subject is introducing Jesus in an IDP camp. All right. Now, maybe you don't have that luxury, but there's ways that you can do that that will be just as effective, I think. And so people are pushing, they're crowding, they want to get into this tent. Because if there's white man there, that means there's something for someone. Maybe there's something for everyone. Hopefully for everyone. And so they come. And They crowd inside, and so this does a couple of things. They step up, and they, number one, they see a message, and secondly, they see that maybe ministry is focusing on a particular need when they connect the dots between the leg that's laying at the door and the person that's laying on the ground that we're attempting to minister to. Suddenly, they begin to connect these dots, and it was really helpful in our ministry there. Something else that happens is, so we sit there, and I'm going to go on with this if I can get away from this point. But we're sitting there, and they're beginning to ask some of the preliminary questions. So, where are you from? Oh, from America. You're from America. And then I see this cloud, fuzziness that comes on their faces. And so now they're trying to figure something out. They're saying, so, Americans. Yeah, they're the people that are over here with guns and, you know, they're helping the army, the Iraqi army. And of course, yes, they know that they're after ISIS and so on. But Americans are people that come and fight and they help to kill and they help to destroy. And but somehow you are not that way. And here's an opportunity. Well, we could talk about that. And I say, you know what? I'm from America. That's where my airplane flew from. But I am a follower of Jesus Christ from America. Now, that also opens some new ideas. So you're a follower, because they have different ideas about America. Okay? So, followers of Jesus. So we're ministering in an IDP camp. Let's move on. I'm going to just give a few ideas. We're going to page down through here. Be passionate, but be discreet. And remember where you are. This is important. We're out, again, doing a distribution. And we're with the Iraqi army. And by the way, the reason that the Iraqi army was involved is because how do we know? We don't know where the snipers are. They shoot from holes in the wall. We don't know. We're like sitting ducks, is what somebody said. And by the way, a vulnerability is a real strength and witness. I'm going to leave that with you. But we don't know. So they are involved in helping us get to the right place and with the right resources and so on. And so we're there, and we're going to spend the night there. And it's evening. It's about dark. And my wife and I, we get a little restless staying in one place just too long, because just outside and not far away, we see the smoke rising in Mosul. Boom, and the windows rattle, and we see the smoke rising, and we see helicopters flying over, we hear gunshot. The war, we're just right there. But there's a house not too far away, and so we say, we'd like to go visit these people and see who they are, rather than just being at home here. And it's almost dark. So we go outside, and we talk to the guard at the gate. And he's an armed man. There's one on the roof. There's one at the gate. There's a wall around this compound that's heavily secured because the military is there. And we ask him, is it okay if we go visit these people? And he said, well, yes, that will be okay. So away we go. And we walk over, and we go in, and yes, we again sit on the floor, and we don't have our translator with, so communication is about 50-50. But we interact with them, and they serve us chai, you know, the cultural things. And after a while, I said, you know what? It's getting dark outside. We better go home. And so we did our goodbyes and went outside. And by that time, it was dark outside. We round the house and head back toward the compound where we had come from. And suddenly, there's a bright light in my face, our face. And somebody behind the light is shouting at me. And I understand that he is very intentional about something, but I don't understand because I don't know what he is saying. But he's shouting. And I raise my hands and I said, no, Americi. We're Americans. Right, he kept on shouting. I said, no, Americi. Somebody inside the gate heard what the man was saying, ran outside and said, don't shoot. They're Americans. Well, the light stayed on us, and we walked up. And when we got there, they said, you need to understand something. Nobody walks to a military compound after dark. We ask no questions. Only we shoot. Why? Anybody can walk up with a bomb under their coat and say, "Ameriki," and destroy everything. It doesn't happen. What had happened was there was a changing of the guard. The man that was there when we left was not there when we returned. Somebody else was only doing his duty. And short of somebody getting involved and intervening, I would not be telling you the story today. So we asked, how was this really, really so? They said, that man was watching you through the crosshairs of his rifle. For real. Be passionate, but be discreet. Be courageous, but be vigilant and duly informed. I'm going to do my best with the time. But once again, it was the night that we slept in the barn. And during the night, there was a truck. And he was. We were on the south side of, kind of around on the south side of Mosul. On the west side of the Tigris River, the east side had been cleared. And now they're ready for the offensive on the west side. It's where the old city included the old city, Nineveh. And so we're there, and during the night, this truck was hauling tanks in. You know, these army tanks. And then in the morning, there were about 21 of them out there. And I walked out, and I kind of wandered among them, and they had them running. They were checking the oil and raising the booms and driving them around, and it was wartime. They were ready for the offensive. And I walked, and there was a man there at the end, and the last one, and he said, "Come, drive." I knew Gary wouldn't like if I'd come back and say that I actually drove a tank. So I didn't. But at any rate, so what I'm saying here is we knew that they were just ready in a day or so to start the offensive. It was really, really close to the front line. Be vigilant, be courageous, but be duly informed. Be intentional. Follow up with purposeful strategy and capitalize on their story. Another illustration. We come to a camp, and the manager, he's a very learned man. He's an attorney, I think. And he said to me, and he spoke English, and he said, "So where did ISIS come from?" And I said, "Sit down. We need to talk." So we sat down. He was a tall, lanky man, had a fairly big beard. He sat down, threw one leg over the other, and kind of got a hold of his beard. I said, "This man knows something about something." And so I began to talk to him, and I said, "I will tell you. Now, we're not talking about where they came from, Saudi Arabia or Iran. We're talking about something a little closer home." And so I began to explain to him that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. "Well, stop. He said, "This discussion is not about religion. I asked, where did ISIS come from?" I said, "You need to listen to me. I'll tell you." Okay, so he sat back, got a hold of his beard again, and I began to explain to him what the kingdom of God is like and how people in that kingdom, how they think, how they act, how they live their lives, how they treat other people, you know, down that line. And so I went to the other side and I said, "Now, Jesus said that the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy." That's the ISIS model right there. And I started to explain how people who are controlled by Satan only can they do the things that they do. The things that I described to you earlier. And I said, "Does that make any sense to you?" He said, "No." I said, "Then you need to listen some more." So I began to preach to him a little bit longer. Opportunities. I knew what he was after. He wanted me to say that America's responsible for the mess that they're in. And I knew that, but I detoured and went a little different direction and attempted to point him to the right answers. Utilize their trail of suffering and loss to introduce the sacrifice of Jesus. We're sitting on the floor in a tent, and there's a widow. And she is telling us her story. And she says, I lost my husband. I lost my house. It was bombed, destroyed. She just went down the whole trail of loss. And as she was talking, she said, it must be that I'm paying for my sin in the discussion. And she goes on talking, and I find a time to slip into the conversation because she's talking very quickly like I am right now. And so she stops, and I say, ma'am, excuse me, I think I heard you say something about paying for my sin. You say something? Yes, she said, I did. I said, can we go back and talk about that a little bit? And she said, yes, that would be fine. So we replay back. And I said, you know, you have suffered, let's say, the loss of all things. You've just suffered so much. But you know, there is no way that you can pay for your own sin. You can't pay for that. Any amount of loss does not pay for that. And I explained to her that the Lord Jesus, that sin, those your sin, has been totally paid for. What an opportunity to introduce Jesus in an IDP camp. Here we go again. To simply pick up in their trail. And actually, we'll talk about that just a little bit more. Originate spiritual dialogue at a place they can relate to. And I say to them, I hear their story and I weave truth into their present situation. So I'm listening. And as they're talking, I'm looking for a Bible story or an illustration that may somehow weave into their situation. And sure enough, there's lots and lots of stories. Maybe it's the Good Samaritan story. It could be any. We depend on the Spirit of God to bring those things to our mind. And I weave into their situation. Here is what happened in this story. Really? This is a true story. It comes from our holy book. Really? Okay. And so I tell a story. And at some point, I may leave that story at some strategic place or keep them just wondering a little bit yet about the outcome or something. I say, you know what? We really need more time to talk about this. We'll come back another day. When can you come? Oh, we come. Maybe tomorrow we can come. Maybe after 2 days we will come. Okay, you need to give yourself room. Mumkin, maybe. Very important word in the Middle East. Maybe tomorrow. Okay, that means we do our best, but leaves you some room. And so we come back, and they want to hear. And the next thing happens, and the children are there. And guess what happens? They say, tell us another story. This is good. And I tell them yet another Bible story, and we weave truth in. In doing so, we are introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Hear their story and weave truth into their experience. So, one of the big questions, can a man have relationship with God? And if so, how? Well, people for 2,000 years have sought for ways to restore relationship with God. And they do different things, sacrifice, and you know how it goes. Among the Muslim people, it is so common for they to look for a way to somehow, yes, pay for, like do some other good deed that will somehow bring that relationship back where God now feels, Allah feels good about me. So I take somebody's smartphone. I steal it from them. I get it from their pocket into mine. Now there's a problem that develops here. We know, and they know, and their people, they've got things that pump inside here too. And somehow they're trying to get rid of the problem that it has caused me to have that thing in my pocket. So he goes out on the street and he finds a poor man, a sick man, a crippled man. And he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out some taka and he gives it to this man. And he walks away and he goes, whew, taken care of. But as he walks away, this thing on the inside continues to pound. It didn't work. Well, maybe I didn't give enough. He walks up to the next man or somebody else that has a big need and he gives five times as much and he gives it away. And once again, he walks away and it's like, whew, now it's finished. But it doesn't go away. And I said, what's the answer? Give all your money away? Give your life away? What does it take? We know that answer so well. And so you point them to the right source. Can a man have relationship with God? And if so, how? Well, to understand life, we must understand death. And I should back up just a little bit. This idea of having a relationship with God, I often go to the garden. You see, in the Quran, they will identify with the creation, how God made man, and all of that. And so I take them back. It's an excellent place to start. And I say to them, what happened there in the garden? So God made man? Yes, God made man. So did God give man any instructions? Yes, he did. And so Adam was commanded to do certain things, not do others. Yes, he had commands. Yes. And so I say to them, did Adam obey God? No problem. So I say, what did God say would happen if Adam took of the tree? What would happen? Well, God said, in that day, you're going to die. Really? So Adam disobeyed, and he died. But Adam was still hiding. God came looking for him and talked with him. So Adam was dead, but yet he was talking with God. How does this work? See, then you start to close that circle where they say, yes, we're still alive and we're walking around, but it's possible to do so and have no relationship with God. You see. And you know, then I say, So God told Adam that, well, Adam, too bad. It's all over. You blew it. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for the human race. It's all finished. There's no way. No, that can't be right. So what is God's plan? If God has a plan, what is his plan? And, of course, there's where we begin to part ways. Well, we must, let's move along here. And then, of course, there's the introduction of blood and its significance. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. Then there's the big picture of the Old Testament. You know, they identify with you. You can talk about the big picture of the Old Testament and the inability of man to keep the laws of God. Adam already exemplified that. And then we talk about the significance of the sacrifices. And almost invariably, as you talk with them, they say, but, you know, what about Abraham? And, you know, it was Ishmael. Okay? And I say to them, you know what? Was it or wasn't it? Now, the Bible does say it was Isaac. But I say to them, does it matter? If it was Ishmael, whoever was on that sacrifice, did the knife come down? No, the knife didn't come down. God stopped Abraham's hand right here. The knife did not come down. Why did the knife not come down? It didn't matter who was on that altar, really, because God revealed to Abraham that God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. So it wasn't, let's say it wasn't Isaac and neither was it Ishmael. It was the perfect lamb for the sacrifice. And then we scroll through the Old Testament, see how the sacrifices were done and the shedding of blood, all pointing forward to the introduction of Jesus Christ. It's tremendous. I just really enjoyed that. And so the big question is, who is Jesus Christ? I don't have time to go there. I'd love to tell you the story of an encounter we had in Bangladesh and how a Jamati became converted as he knew that he had memorized the Quran as a boy by heart. In the Quran, he knows that it says that even Muslims are to believe in Jesus Christ. They're to believe in Jesus, not saving faith, but they're supposed to believe. And he asked, what does that mean? He went to his authorities and he asked, what does that really mean? In the Quran, he came back and he said, not only could they not answer that, but they got angry with me. And then he was really curious and he said, who is Jesus? He was given a Bible, he began to read, and the search resulted in a young Jamati, radical, young Muslim evangelist, became miraculously converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's very active in Bangladesh today. I don't have time to go further into his story. What time do we end here? 3:40? Is it 3:40?
It's
3:47? Okay. Then I'm going to leave the next story, the power of love and forgiveness. It's actually a story about a young ISIS man. A young man. I have to just leave that story. Let's look further at connecting the dots. Material aid illustrates the practice of our faith and how followers of Jesus live their lives. Let's do just a couple of case studies here, a couple of illustrations that have to do with connecting the dots. So here there's a young lady. She's in the camp. We go there and we are ministering to her. She's there taking care of her aged parents. They're disabled. They're handicapped. And as we came there, we looked for ways to help. I'm thinking in this case, we probably, you know, one of the things that they need is ways to go to the toilet. You know, we really take that for granted. But how is an old handicapped person to get out of their tent and get down the gravel path and go to an outdoor squat pot? They pile cement blocks in there and try to get old people up into these things and sit on concrete blocks. And you can only imagine how this works. You come into a tent and there's a handicapped lady. She's sliding around in her tent. We step inside and in the corner, there's a mess. Why? That's where she lives. They need help so bad. And so we buy these folding commode chairs and figure out a way that they can partition off a little spot inside the tent and they can have their own toilet. And so we minister in those ways and we tried to help her. And she began to ask many questions about faith. Here she is sitting with her own Bible in her hands. Yeah, we smuggled some of those inside of the IDP camps and she has her very own there. This boy, we come into a tent, and you notice the white around his waist. That happens to be a plastic bag. He's a handicapped boy. And we come there. He's laying there on the floor. And we talk to his mom and dad. And they say, we have nothing. We have nothing. This boy is simply in a plastic bag. They don't have diapers. Tore my heart out. And as we talk to them, they say, what would you do? ISIS comes to you. They put a knife to your throat and they say your money or your head. What do you do? You either give your money away or you're dead. And so they give their money away. We come into a tent, for example. There's a family and there's a man with a hole in his shirt. We come there a week later, day later, whenever later. He's still wearing the same shirt with the same hole in the shirt. Why? He doesn't have anything else. I said, something must be done. And so we go out and we buy diapers and we bring them in. I give this boy diapers. I say, son, you're sleeping dry tonight. They are so happy. But then in the conversation, perhaps there's a way to help them understand, you know what? man without Christ is really no better off than the man in the plastic bag. We're just like the man beside the road, helpless, wet, dirty. We need a better way. Hopefully the dots will connect. Tremendous opportunities. And then I must introduce you to my boy, Salah. He was found sitting outside his tent. He was hunched behind a piece of plastic. He didn't have a shirt, and it was cold. And there he was, where a shaft of sunlight came down, warm his little body. And you notice that he's minus an arm and a leg. He was helping his brother, who ISIS had taken, and they accused him of stealing or something, and they cut his hand off in the presence of his mother. His mother was a widow already, and Salah is the younger boy. He was helping his brother pick up metal or trash to sell and that kind of thing, and he picks up a bag that had an IED loaded on the inside. He picked it up and this thing exploded, and he lost an arm and a leg. He's got shrapnel in his face. He lost part of his foot on the other side, and he's got pieces of metal there. Months later, as we were getting ready to leave over there, he would pick at something and get a hold of it, and he'd pull pieces of metal, half inch long, he'd pull them out of his face and so on. His mother said, Salah will never walk again. He won't walk again. It's done. 12-year-old boy. Once again, our hearts went out to this boy. And I said, you know, if there's any way, he's going to walk again. Here we have him at ICRC in Erbil. I had the opportunity to carry him in there. And here he is after he had gotten help. He's wearing both a prosthesis on his arm and on his leg. On our way back from Erbil that day, taking him back into camp, he was in the back seat, he was saying something, and I say to the translator, what is Salah saying? And he said, Salah is telling you, I'm going to pray for you every day. He is my friend. And I say, you know what? That's the way we are. Handicapped, crippled, that's who we are. We find our fullness and our completeness in Jesus Christ. And they talk about, you must be the hands and feet of Jesus. I say that for the glory of God. But where do they get that idea from? Where does that idea come from? That's all right. The power and impact of your personal testimony. Oh, I think 38, 47. I got 10 minutes. All right. We've got time for another story, and then I'll just give you a few concluding points here. But it's another story of bringing Jesus to an IDP camp. Christian Aid was responsible for this program. They had raised a lot of money. And in Khazar Camp, 7,000 tents now, the decision was made to give a flat of eggs and 2 kg of oranges to every tent in the camp. Now, if you do the math, that's a lot of eggs and a lot of oranges. And so the time came when we actually did that project. I think they came from Turkey and Iran, maybe in refrigerated trucks, like a semi-load of eggs, oranges, 2 kg of oranges, and a flat of eggs. Well, we weren't directly involved with the actual distribution, but my wife and I were working, going tent to tent ministry with these people. And as the distribution was taking place, I'll do the quick version here, we find orange peels on the trails between the camps and on the road, and children would come running with an orange in their hands. It was like Christmas, okay? And I say to them, and they could speak some English, I say, so where did the oranges come from? And they said, well, the followers of Jesus gave them to us. I said, really? Who are they? Oh, they're the people in the white truck over here that are distributing the oranges. They're followers of Jesus. Well, soon the talk was not all over the camp, but beyond that, the talk was, you know what? Our own people don't do this for us. Our own people hate us. drive us out of our homes, bomb our houses, and try to destroy us, ISIS. But followers of Jesus bring us oranges and eggs in the name of Jesus. Well, I'm going to conclude here. So the power and impact of your personal testimony. Who are we? I am a follower of Jesus. We don't use the word I am a Christian or I am a Mennonite or I am a whatever. We say that we are followers of Jesus. We believe that this is what Jesus would do if he were right here today. Compassion. They ask, why would you come to Iraq? Don't you realize that you're a moving target here? ISIS will kill you if you come into their scope. It's dangerous here. Why would you come to Iraq? We say, we have come to Iraq because Jesus would have us to come and to show you his compassion and his love and help you understand that he is your hope and your only hope in the trail of loss of all things. Oh, my compassion, the compassion of Jesus was so powerful. And there's things like vulnerability. I already mentioned that. And ultimately, sacrifice. I'm going to end with this slide and simply say, be creative. Be creative. We've talked about ways to introduce Jesus in an IDP camp. Perhaps you're looking for ways to introduce Jesus, maybe not in an IDP camp, but wherever you are, be creative. There are probably as many ways to introduce Jesus as there are people in this room. I have told you about some of the ways that we experienced, did, and worked with, and so on. Be ready to lead them from where they are to what they can become. Just like Philip, as he was going, you know, he had that word to go down and meet that man that was heading across the desert, and he runs up beside the chariot, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, how can I? I need someone to help me. He gets into the chariot, and he begins from that place. Now, he was at a choice place in Scripture. We know that. But you can pick up in a person's situation, right where they are in their life, and ask God from that point to lead them to answers. And we don't need to go to Iraq or to Bangladesh to do so. I'm going to open, if you have a comment or a question, I think my time is here to close. Yes?
Is anyone starting to move back into Mosul?
There are, especially on the east side. The east side of the Tigris was not destroyed as much as the west side was. And so there are people going back. We hear, though, that there are people going to their homes from IDP camps that actually turn around and come back because there's nothing. The house is gone. Everything is gone. Imagine what that would be like to come back where you used to live and find a pile of rubble. No water, no electric, just a pile of concrete. What would you do? Good question. Between January and June of 2017. It was right during the kind of the heat of the war. God bless you, Aaron.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.